Well, there was a time when we actually enjoyed getting letters. When you could go to the mailbox and you could actually expect maybe to get a handwritten letter from someone instead of bills, though those are becoming fewer since things are being done more electronically, advertisements, political ads, and reminders that your coverage for your automobile is about to run out, so you need to renew that, and on and on. But now it's rare to receive or to write a letter, an actual piece of paper, the snail mail, as we call it, because we've gotten used to our current forms of communication that are quite different: email, texting, social media, and the list could go on and on. But every now and then, we may get a letter. When was the last time you actually wrote a letter to someone? But it's kind of fun to do that. Then you have to remember, let's see, where are the stamps? Where are the envelopes? How do you use a pen? All these things that have changed. But you may have some thoughts of nostalgic nature, remembering the times, the days, or at least hearing about, if not ever receiving, love letters, anticipating hearing from a loved one. Or you may recall when kids were in college, either you or them, and they would write home and say, "Having a great time, please send more money." It's generally more difficult to write a letter than to read one, although if you're trying to read my writing, that may be a different story. But if you think about it, letters have been around for a long time. There's evidence of letter writing going back in time. Some changes have occurred in letter writing, but the concept is still the same. But then there was the invention of the telegraph and the telephone that provided some competition. And today, letters and even landline phone service are being replaced, of course, by electronic mail and cell phones and texting and other communications. And the post office has even noted this major change. So I guess they may have been excited when Amazon started using them for delivering. They had something to do besides send out advertising. But there's still something special about receiving a letter. And the source of the letter may make a big difference. Where is it coming from? Who is sending it? And if you get a letter now, it's like, what happened? What's going on? So just imagine receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul. And if maybe not personally, direct towards your church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you want to know why he wrote a letter to you? Wouldn't you want to look it over very carefully? Wouldn't you be curious about every detail? Just receiving such a letter would raise some questions. Why? It would be comparable to, say, if you received a personal letter from maybe the President of the United States. I won't go into any other detail on that. As to whether you would want one. Of course, there was the day when there were the conscriptions that came. That was a letter you didn't want to get, necessarily. But we're going to be looking at a letter that was ultimately written to us by the Apostle Paul for our edification, for our instruction, and we should be very curious and concerned about its contents and its implications for us. So we're going to be evaluating, as we started last time, just looking at verse 1 of Galatians. We're going to be evaluating it today as a letter, looking particularly at the introduction of it, but thinking about it as a letter that was sent that was intended to be a message from God to us. And so thinking about the anatomy of a letter, what should we know about it? So let's think about that. A letter comes with a relationship. Usually there's some point of connection if you get a letter. So let's look again at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. To the churches of Galatia. Now, we could read that and we could say, well, this isn't for us. And we could set it aside and say, well, this is somebody else's mail. I shouldn't be reading it. Except that it is provided for us. So let's think about it. So there's one thing that we need to think about, and we just had looked at this in our Sunday school class as well, thinking about the study of a particular book of the Bible, that the first thing we want to think about is the identity of the author. Who wrote it? Well, the authorship of the Apostle Paul has not been seriously challenged. Now, there are some books where some have wondered, you know, who is the author, but that's not been the case with this book. Very few have seen any reason to question it. And we spent some time last week looking at Paul's biography, so we don't need to go into any detail on that. We have the recorded history of the church in the book of Acts that indicates that Paul had contact with people in the Galatian region. But there is some question as to which part, when did it take place, what was the occasion. So the timing has been questioned by some. The issue is understanding when it was written. And it relates to determining the recipients of the letter. Who specifically? We do know that he visited churches in Galatia. But is it this part of Galatia? That's part of the question. So we'll want to think about that. Did Paul write the letter to the Galatians after the first missionary journey? Or was it after the second or third missionary journeys? And if we can determine what that is, it will help us in determining the timing as well. Now you're having to think back as we had gone through the book of Acts. And the last section where we went through, we had previously gone through in chapter 13 and 14, the first missionary journey, and then the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, and then the second and third missionary journeys followed that. So I'm sure you're processing right now, thinking through, okay, on which occasion did he visit the churches of Galatia? Well, we need to think about that for a moment. So let's think about the identity of the recipients. And here we have up showing on the screen a picture of the area of Galatia. This is Galatia in the green here. But what we need to think about is this northern section here was viewed as the geographical region of Galatia because there were some Gauls that had moved here at a previous time, hence the name Galatia. And then this lower section here was at a later time designated as Galatia as a Roman province. So there's a geographical emphasis or a provincial Roman province designation. And so that's where the question comes in. So this brings us to the issues and options. Which churches of Galatia? Now, if you're remembering our study of the book of Acts, we spent some time in Acts chapters 13 and 14 dealing with Paul's missionary journey that took him to Antioch in Pisidia here, and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And so these should be on our minds, but that hadn't been the earliest view of which churches were in view here. So we start with the North Galatia theory. That's up here, and that is what is considered Galatia proper, or the geographical designation. It's the area in the north central Asia area of modern Turkey, where the Gauls had settled in the 13th century BC, and they had maintained this as an independent kingdom for many years, but they were gradually absorbed by Rome in about 25 BC. So there was a change that was taking place. And there's no specific record of starting churches in this northern region. But we'll show you what we do have here. There are references to Galatia and Phrygia on his second or third missionary journeys, but they are vague and they are inconclusive. In Acts 16:6, it said they passed through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So that would be this upper part up here. And then that's the second missionary journey. And then the third missionary journey, Acts 18:23, there's reference to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. So while it's possible that Paul could have started churches on those occasions, it's less likely given the lack of any record of doing so. And there are other evidence that would suggest otherwise. But this has been a view of someone like J.B. Lightfoot that some of you may be familiar with. So that brings us then to the Southern Galatia theory. And that's looking not at it as a geographical location, but as a Roman province. This is a more recent view. It was championed by Sir William Ramsay in the last couple hundred years. So this is recognizing the Roman province area, and it seems much more likely that this is the area that is in view. It includes the churches, it's pointed out, in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And these were established by Paul on his first missionary journey. So, now, what about the support and implications? Well, the churches of Galatia were asked for an offering for the poor of Jerusalem in 1 Corinthians 16:1. So the question is, in that reference, was it the northern or the southern area of Galatia that was in view? But in that same context, Paul refers to Macedonia in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 16, to Achaia in verse 15, to Asia in verse 19. And these are names that are all Roman provinces. So it's suggested that that's probably the use that's being used here. In other words, probably referring to southern Galatia, which is the area that we associate with the first missionary journey. So then consider these arguments for the Southern Galatia theory. First, Acts 16:6 and Acts 18:23 offer no support to the theory that Paul ever made a trip to the northern part of the province in terms of establishing a church. There's no information about a church there. It's just simply passing through some portion of it, and it's not even clear as to which portion it may have been. Since in the second missionary journey, for instance, he would have gone back to these churches, and then he headed up here, he could have only just passed through somewhat of the corner of this section here, which is very possible. The geographical isolation of the North Galatia area makes it less probable that Paul would have gone there to start a church. Also, the reference to the provincial titles, the name Galatia was appropriate for the people living in the southern area because of the Roman province designation. And then there's the mention of Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, and Barnabas was only on the first missionary journey with Paul, and so that would have been a point of connection that the folks in southern Galatia would have acknowledged and recognized, but the northern would not have if he had gone up there to start a church. Again, we don't have record that that took place. And then there's the absence of a North Galatia representative with the collection delegation that's noted in 1 Corinthians 16:1. And then the other thing which should stand out to us is the influence of the Judaizers that was extensive in South Galatia, which we looked at. So you don't have to look too hard, and yet that's always an issue, that if you're studying the book of Galatians, somebody has to deal with that and address it. So we're simply narrowing that down. So if the southern Galatia theory is correct, then it allows for the earlier dating of Galatians and for a better explanation of the setting. That is just before the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, because it's a clear response to the Judaizers that were referenced in Acts 15. It's part of what Paul was dealing with when he was in Galatia. And also followed him over to Antioch in Syria as well. So the issue was whether a Gentile believer had to keep the Jewish law as that has become a proselyte in order to be saved, emphasizing again the Jewish priority, which would have been in the minds of many at that time. So if Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council, then one would expect to see a reference to its conclusions. But there were none in the book of Galatians, which would suggest that he wrote it before and that it came after. So that's a lot of stuff to think about. But it's something that needs to be considered because we're trying to come to terms with who these people were. When did this take place? So I believe the Southern Galatian view best fits the chronology, the sequence of events, the themes, and the issues that were dealt with. So I think that Paul wrote the book of Galatians from Antioch in Syria after the first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council. That would put it about AD 49. So in the chronology in your head, you can plug it in right about there. And this would explain the previously established relationship with him, the great concern that he had because he had just been there with them, and no mention of the Jerusalem Council in the letter. There, whew, got through that. So, now let's move on. So, now we're going to jump ahead to the next section of the book that we're going to deal with next time, but we need to think about it because we need to recognize that a letter comes with a purpose. Usually you don't send a letter without some purpose, even if it's just to say hello. So, I'm going to jump to verse 6 here. And see, it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Galatians 1:6. So it is initiated as a matter of relationship. So he's indicating so soon, which means he had had contact with them recently, and that's what's in view here, and that's why I think that chronology fits. So it comes out of a personal context of Paul's experience. Paul seemed to know these people personally, and he took it personally that they were not following what he had communicated to them, and he was greatly concerned enough to write a rather strong and clear letter to them, and then to deal with those issues in a more specific way by going back to Jerusalem, which was no small journey, and dealing with it in the Jerusalem Council. So Paul understood the implications of what was going on back in the area of probably southern Galatia here, because of the influence of the Jews that were there that were trying to put the Gentiles that were being saved under the yoke of the law of Judaism. In other words, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. So, in other words, Paul's concern was if they continued in the direction that they were going, they would be abandoning the truth of the gospel. You are missing it. You are not depending on Christ. You are depending on the law or your works, and that's a problem, which he's going to deal with in the book of Galatians. So this situation has implications for many. We always know that no one is an island. We use that terminology. Everybody's connected to somebody in some way or another, and things we do affect other people. And the more that something affects others, the more concerned we ought to be about it. So we need to take that to heart. The relationship provides a context for writing and the basis of concern. Paul knew these churches personally and was greatly concerned for them and their responses to the gospel because he had just been there and they were going off the rails. So that's why he's writing, and I believe that is the case. It expressed a matter of concern, probably a matter of great concern. Now, this concern was based on a bad influence or bad influences, because it's probably more than one person, obviously, the Judaizers. So Paul understood the implications. He understood the dangers. He understood what can happen if you go back to trusting in the law or in what I do in relation to the law in order to be made right with God. And that was concerning to him because Christ had come. He was their promised Messiah. He had paid the price, paid the penalty, and they needed to be trusting him and not something else. And so this was a big deal. These people that Paul was dealing with or concerned about, they meant well, but they were faulty in their thinking, and they had hang-ups that needed to be dealt with, and it took some time to work through that. And this was becoming an increasingly difficult problem, and it is a problem that had lingering effects in the early church, and guess what? In the church today. It is not done. It is still going on. So it's serious business. That's why we need the book of Galatians. It is a letter for all of us, and it's needed today as much as ever. Because there are still bad influences out there. And there are ones of a similar nature to this, and there are other kinds. There are theological issues, there are behavioral concerns, social concerns, and all the rest. So the concern was based on a bad response. And Paul's concern was these Gentile believers in Galatia, southern Galatia, were believing or taking to heart what these Judaizers were saying, and they were not trusting in the totality of Christ's provision, but were thinking they needed to do whatever these Judaizers said, because after all, they had been Jews for a long time. They knew God. They knew what the Old Testament plan was, but they didn't recognize the Messiah, or they were adding something to the provision if they did think that Christ was who he said he was. So these people should have known better if they understood Christ's provision, that it was all they needed. But the pressure from the Judaizers was apparently strong, and it was sincerely held, but it was just wrong. So they should have consulted Paul. They should have gone back to him rather than capitulating to the pressure, because Paul had the proper apostolic authority, which is what he's going to point out in his book. So this letter was clearly written on purpose, and the concerns were very real, and they were urgent enough that Paul didn't waste time. He got this letter out. And we can benefit from this book's message. We need to take it to heart because it has a lot in it that relates to us as well and our inclination to add anything to the gospel. So we need to be careful of that. But we also know that there are many other kinds of influences out there that pull us in wrong directions, and that can be ideologically, socially, behaviorally, politically, on and on it goes. And it's also the case, it seems, that those that are younger among us are especially vulnerable to error if they don't have a firm foundation in truth. That was the problem that these Galatians had. They didn't have a firm foundation, yet they were too early in their faith. And it didn't take much to kick out what little foundation they apparently sensed they had to put them in danger of leaving what they knew they should be trusting in. So a letter comes with a format. And you can look it up. What is proper personal letter format? What is proper business format? And some people actually use it. And some don't. And just a little bit of a pet peeve of mine, the laxity in communication form today can be, how can I put it, troublesome, discouraging, what's it, whatever. Okay, so looking at then this section again, let's look at it as a whole, the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, why did he say that? Because there were others who were saying something different from him, so he had to validate his apostolic authority. And all the brethren who are with me, probably this was those who were with him in Antioch of Syria. To the churches of Galatia, probably the southern Galatia churches that we had looked at. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, he adds a little bit in here after the general greeting, to support his point right off the bat. So, as we kind of were alluding to, all letters have a common format and there are usual elements like the addresses of the one who's writing, the one to whom one is writing. It includes the date, it includes a greeting, includes the body of the letter and the closing. Sometimes there's a PS, sometimes there are enclosures, but there's this normal pattern that's used. And of course, as I pointed out, email communication has become a bit more fluid, and then you go to texting and you can't even write out the whole word anymore, and you have all, so I won't go into that, but so and you don't use punctuation either. Okay, so I actually think you should use punctuation most of the time. But there are a few places where I don't. So I appreciate a common and proper format for communication, and Paul was using that. But there are a few things to note. So let's think about the uniqueness of this introduction. There are some common features of epistles in general that were written at this time. It was customary to identify the author, Paul, an apostle. It's customary to identify the recipients, the churches of Galatia. It is customary to include a proper greeting, grace and peace. That is understood as including the common Greek recognition of grace and the Hebrew shalom, peace, charis and shalom, if you're going to use the original terminology. And this letter also includes a body, chapters 1:6 through 6:10, and a conclusion, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. So there's this common format foreseeing how things fit together. There are some normal expectations that we have, but there are also some distinct features of this epistle. There's an extended greeting that focuses on Christ's redemptive work. He gave himself for our sins. He didn't have to put that in there, but he did, probably for a reason, because we usually write for a reason. We usually say things for a reason. Now, sometimes we forget to say something that we wanted to say. Sometimes we say something we shouldn't say, and we can't go back and take it out. Although now they have ways of doing that with some emails where you can take it back if you do it real quick. Hopefully we don't have to do that too often. There's an absence of commendation of the recipients. Now, if you take Philippians 1, 3 to 11, let's take a quick look at Philippians, beginning at chapter 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense, or in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And he goes on some more after that. Now, do we see that in the beginning of this one? Not at all. It is very different. So that is a distinctive. So he emphasizes Christ's provision. He doesn't have a commendation. That's here. So this letter does not include that commendation, because he's worked up. He's got something to say. He's got a problem that needs to be addressed. And now, have you ever done that? I mean, it's probably more common with email these days, where we have some issue that needs to be addressed, and so we start writing. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you write out an email and you have the presence of mind to review it before you send it. That's the issue. Do you have the presence of mind to review it before you send it? And then you go back and you go, I probably shouldn't have said that that way. Let me redo this. Because it's really hard to go back and take it back later. So sometimes I have the presence of mind to redo before I send. But Paul said what he said because this was serious stuff. He also had the advantage that we should have as well of the Holy Spirit guiding him. But this is in a more specific sense than what we utilize as well. So, given the context, it's not surprising that Paul wrote this as he did, because it was a serious situation that needed careful and immediate attention. There was error that needed to be corrected, and it was serious error that, if left unchecked, would seriously impact the function of the church and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Because everyone would be, or at least some would be, led to think you need to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And that was not the issue. So, the message of this introduction, verses 4 and 5 that we had looked at before. Let's just review those. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what he's communicating here is the sufficiency of Christ. And he's going to do that throughout the book. And hopefully we'll come away with that realization. Christ gave himself for our sins. So he is a sufficient provision. He is that ultimate sacrifice for our salvation from sin. This is for our benefit. We could not do it. We needed to pay the penalty, the death penalty, but Christ paid it for us because we couldn't. He is the promised one that the whole Old Testament had anticipated, which the Jews should have recognized, but they were not picking that up. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and the law so that he is the all-sufficient sacrifice for them and for us. So he is a sufficient provision for our sanctification as well, to deliver us from this present evil age, to help us deal with the challenges of life in the present. So we are delivered from the penalty of sin, salvation. We are delivered from the power of sin in sanctification by the Holy Spirit's presence in us when we trust Christ. So this includes a temporal aspect, victory over sin, and includes an eternal aspect, removal from this earth. And it indicates the priority of God according to the will of our God. God's provision for us is based on the will of God. He is the supreme ruler of all. He has ultimate rule over us. He gives us a significant amount of latitude, flexibility under his rule, but nonetheless, he is there and he knows what he is doing, and he knows what he gives us permission to do within those parameters. And one of his expectations is that we respond to his provision for us. So it's God's will that Christ would give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Christ's provision for us is evidence of God's glorious worth, as in to him be glory. So this is background to what is going to follow. This was just the introduction. And then we're going to jump into the implications of this. But it's necessary for us to realize that the sufficiency and provision of Christ is God's idea. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate. Don't circumvent what God is doing. He has done something that he had predicted in the Old Testament. It has come to pass. Isaiah 53 makes it pretty clear, if they missed it, which many did, because they tended to view it in a different way. So don't resist what they have been provided with. And God's own people should not resist it. So in conclusion, then, the importance and simplicity of the gospel is evident in this epistle. It will be expanded as we further go through the book. But we share Paul's concern for the purity of the gospel, which is what we'll deal with next time. And we appreciate its simplicity, but we marvel at its complexity, because both are there. And we're grateful for Christ's sufficiency, as was Paul, and as he so strongly tried to communicate that. Christ paid the penalty for sin and gives victory over sin that we can take advantage of. So this message is an important and powerful one that we don't want to miss and that we can share. So this letter is one that deserves our careful attention. And if you're challenged to think about, is there anybody that could use a letter from you with some information like this, now would be a good time to send one. And if you need instruction on how to do that, I can tell you. It's been a while, probably for many of us, but it's not a bad idea. And the post office will be so happy that you're using them again for what they were originally intended to be used for.